Do you want a deeper Christian life? Do you want to know a greater experience of the presence of God? Do you want to know more of Christ's love in your life? If you are a genuine Christian, you will have answered yes to all three of those questions. When you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you want more of Him. You want more of Him when we meet together on a Sunday. You want more of Him in your own devotions at home. You want more of Him when we pray together as a church. You want more of Him when you're going about your daily life. You want more of Him when things are well and you're happy. You want more of Him when life is a struggle and you're in pain. You just want to know Christ better. And yet for many of us, our daily experience of Christ falls short of these aspirations. We pray, and sometimes it feels like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. We seek to live out the Christian life, but we feel weak and helpless. We come to church hoping that that will give us the stimulus we need, but we find worship flat and lifeless, and we leave little better than we arrived. But do you want to know more of Christ? Because in the verses we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Paul prays very big prayers for the Ephesian church. In fact, I think he prays impossible prayers for the Ephesian church. He prays that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. To know something of the love of Christ, that's a prayer we could all pray. But to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that's an impossible prayer. To be filled with some of the fullness of God, we could all pray that. But to be filled with all the fullness of God, another impossible prayer. But nonetheless, Paul prays for those things. And he's not praying that the angels would experience that. He's not praying it for the saints in heaven. He's not even praying it for the apostles and the other great leaders of the Bible. He's praying it for the Ephesian church. He's praying it for ordinary Christians like us. So if Paul prayed that prayer in faith for them, perhaps we should be praying that prayer in faith for us. So what I want to do this morning is to try and hold up before you the glory of what Paul is praying for. And I hope that in so doing, God will stir within us a desire to know this deeper experience of which Paul speaks. And that desire, I pray, will spur us to seek Christ with a greater zeal and a greater affection. So four things about what Paul is praying for this morning. The first one is this. This is more than knowing we're loved by God. This is more than just knowing we're loved by God. Can you see at the beginning of verse 17 that Paul began by saying that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's how he begins. They're already rooted and grounded in love. In other words, it's not that they know nothing of the love of Christ. They do. They're rooted and grounded in that love. Their whole spiritual existence is rooted in the fact that they know Christ's love for sinners as a practical experience in their lives. His love forms the very foundation of their existence already. And like a great oak tree putting its roots deep into the earth, their spiritual lives are already rooted in knowing Christ's love. John 3:16 is not a theoretical verse for these Ephesian Christians. They know that God so loves the world because they've already experienced His love in their lives. And we must never despise what we know of the love of Christ. The difference between knowing nothing of Christ's love and knowing something of Christ's love experientially is literally the difference between life and death itself. If we're a Christian here this morning, then there was a time when we knew nothing of what Jesus had done for us. But as we came to faith, we came to believe not just in the cross and the resurrection, but in the fact that Jesus lived and died for me, we can each say. that he loved me. We came to know the reality of Christ's love for us, and it made all the difference in the world. And we must therefore never forget the enormous difference that being rooted and grounded in Christ's love makes to our lives. And yet, there is a very strong sense here that what Paul is saying is that we can know more than that foundation. He's not saying we can know something different to that foundation. He's not saying that there is a new experience to be found outside of Christ's love. Certainly not. If we leave the foundation of Christ's love, then it will end in tears. But he is saying very clearly that there is something more. And this verse, along with many others in scriptures, reminds us that there is a deeper Christian life available for all of us. Imagine being blind. You've been blind all your life, but you hear about a new operation that's available to people like you, and those who've gone through that operation have had their sight restored. You go along to the hospital. You meet with a surgeon, and he explains how the operation works. You give your consent and put your trust in the surgeon to do what he has promised. After a little while, the anaesthetist comes over and you begin to lose consciousness. And then the next thing you remember is that you're beginning to come around. You can hear sounds around you. And within a few seconds, you remember that you've been in hospital for an operation that is supposed to give you sight. And hardly daring to, you tentatively try to open your eyes. And you can't believe it. You can see. For the first time in your life, you can look around and see the world around you, or at least the hospital room around you. The lights are turned down to avoid blinding you, but you can see the bed in which you're lying. And you look down at your own hands, amazed and fascinated by them. You see a mirror nearby, and for the first time you can see your own face. It's as though you've been born again into a whole new life. Everything seems so different and so wonderful. And that's what it feels to be a new Christian. We have this incredible life change. For some, it happens in a moment. For others, it happens over time. But all of us who are Christians have gone from blindness to sight, and it's wonderful. But imagine that same patient a few months later. She's still in that room in the hospital. She knows now every nook and cranny. Whereas before, she was fascinated by things as simple as the pattern on the floor. If she's honest, she's beginning to become rather bored of it now. Whereas previously, she would look in the mirror for the sheer joy of being able to see her own face. Now she looks in the mirror and starts to see the odd blemishes and wrinkles that are beginning to annoy her. Everyone had told her that having her sight would make all the difference. And it did seem that way at first. But by now, the novelty is wearing off, and if she's honest, she's beginning to think that seeing isn't all it's cracked up to be. And over time, years go by. She's begun by now to explore a little more of the hospital. She's left her little room and explored some of the corridors nearby. But she hasn't gone far. She sees little point in doing so, really, because if she's honest, hospitals are just so boring. Everything looks the same. And after the initial excitement of discovery, everything is beginning to feel very flat indeed. And that too is the experience that many of us have as Christians. We've gone from blindness to seeing, and at first the change felt incredible. But now, years later, perhaps spiritually life is very flat. It used to thrill you to come to open your Bible and pray. You used to look forward all week to come into church, but now you still do those things, at least most of the time, but the joy has gone from them. But have you spotted the problem with the woman that I've just described? Can you see why she's beginning to think that being able to see is not all that it's cracked up to be? The problem with this woman is that she's barely moved from her initial experience of seeing. The first thing she saw was the hospital recovery room. And it's true that she's been exploring some of the corridors and the other wards. She's seeing now more than she saw then. But she's never been outside. She's never watched the sunset on a western shore. She's never climbed a mountain and looked down into a deep valley below. She's never run through a bluebell wood. She's never visited an art gallery. She's never seen a bride walking down the aisle. She's never seen a mother smile at her newborn baby. She can see and praise God for that, but there's so much she's still missing out on. And spiritually, I wonder whether that's true for many of us too. We can see the love of Christ and we've experienced that and praise God for that. But we've never really grown to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of His love. We've never experienced perhaps the presence of Christ in that almost tangible way that sometimes we hear of. We've never sat at the end of a sermon simply not wanting to move and want to keep drinking in what we've heard. We've never wept as we remember what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. We've never poured out our hearts in praise as we reflect on the beauty of Jesus. We've never been utterly lost for words as we sought to thank Him for all that He means to us. And we're just still paddling in the shallows. Some of you will have heard of Jonathan Edwards. He lived in the 18th century and he's frequently described as America's greatest theologian. Here's something he wrote about one extraordinary encounter he had with God. He says this, "Once, as I rode into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk in divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary. I saw the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour. This kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated. I wanted to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve and follow Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity." You see, what Jonathan Edwards is describing is more than simply knowing we're loved by God. He's experiencing the love of God in Christ. Now, of course, it would be a mistake to see Jonathan Edwards' experiences as a normal one. It wasn't. This didn't happen to Jonathan Edwards every day. It didn't even happen to Jonathan Edwards every year. But it would be equally a mistake to ignore the testimony of Christians in the past and to ignore the prayers of Paul for the Ephesians. We can, perhaps we should, know and experience more of the love of Christ in our lives. And such experiences aren't confined to the 18th century. A few of you will remember a young people's holiday here in Bethel in 1975. Those who attended still speak of the presence of the Holy Spirit on that holiday. And in the minutes of the elders' meeting, when the young people returned from that break, the following is written, that the whole church gave much praise to the Lord for His goodness and grace. And the first communion service attended by these young people was a memorable occasion, they write. The minister was unable to continue the reading of the word at the table, and the presence of the Lord was most pressing with all affected, and many tears of joy were shed. That's here, in this place, in our lifetime. Such experiences, while unusual, are real. But we must remember, of course, that neither Jonathan Edwards nor the young people of Bethel were seeking the experience. They were seeking Christ. And we will never know the love of Christ if all we seek is an experience like that. We will only ever know the love of Christ if we seek Him. But it's vital that we remember that what Paul is speaking of here is more than simply knowing that we are loved by God. Secondly now, and more briefly, this is more than we can receive on our own. This is more than we can receive on our own. If we look closely at verse 18, you'll see that when Paul prays for the Ephesian church, that they may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, when he prays that they will receive that together with all the saints, together with all the saints. You see, this knowledge of the love of Christ is more than we can receive on our own. Now, of course, there's a sense in which Paul is simply saying that this prayer of his is not just for the Ephesian believers, but it's for all believers. And that's a real encouragement, I hope, this morning. After all, if you're a Christian, then you're included in the saints here. Unfortunately, the Catholic Church has confused many people as to what the Bible means when it talks about saints. Because the Catholic Church thinks that they have the power to pronounce a few great people to be saints, while the rest of us don't qualify. But that's not what the Bible says at all. The word saints is used more than 60 times in the New Testament, and on no occasion does it refer to a tiny group of people who have been beatified. It always refers to ordinary Christians like us. To all the saints who were at Philippi, Paul begins one of his letters. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, says the writer to the Hebrews, just as two examples. So when Paul prays that the Ephesians will know the love of Christ together with all the saints, he's praying that every Christian in the world will know the love of Christ in this way. And that includes us. I hope that's a real encouragement. But Paul is also saying more than he's simply praying for other Christians. He's also strongly implying that we can't really know the love of Christ this deeply on our own. This grasping of Christ's loves can only happen together with all the saints. One of the big failures of the 21st century, in the Western world at least, is individualism. It's been building for decades, and it's an alarming problem today. People are lonelier today than perhaps they've ever been. And the real surprise? That the loneliest group of people in Britain are the young. A BBC survey last year found that a quarter of over 75s say that they're lonely, but 40% of 16 to 25-year-olds say the same thing. We send our emails and our instant messages, but sometimes we don't talk to the people around us. And whereas an older generation will often pick up the phone, those who are younger will often prefer to text or WhatsApp. And of course, people tend to live further apart than we used to. We tend to drive isolated in our cars where once we walked and interacted with others. But people sometimes have hundreds of friends on social media, but few friends in real life. A recent survey found that in the last 30 years, the number of people who say that they have no one to talk about things that are important has nearly tripled. The church ought to be a bulwark against loneliness. And to a certain extent, it is, of course. In a church like this one, different generations come together. We provide opportunities for conversation and sharing. We have something vital in common, our faith in Christ. We talk about things that really matter. We have opportunities to pray for one another and to share concerns and worries. And when the church is at its best, we show real love to one another. And yet it's easy to undervalue that togetherness that we have, and easy to forget to seek more of it. It's easy to neglect meeting together. It's easy to forget that our spiritual growth is inseparably linked to the spiritual growth of those around us. It's easy to forget that we can only know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ when we do that together with all the saints. And it would be easy to interpret this verse to mean that if I'm to spiritually grow in my love of Christ, then everyone else needs to help me. That's the danger of an individualistic interpretation of this verse. And there's a sense in which that's true, of course. You do need the help of others. I need the help of others if I'm to grow. But it's equally true, of course, that if others are to grow spiritually in their lives, then you need to help them. We need to be givers, each one of us, not just receivers. And what that means in practice is that we should be helping one another to experience and know the love of Christ. If I share the love of Christ with my brother and sister in Christ, it will do good to their soul, but it will also help me to grow. So why not perhaps at the end of this service speak to somebody you haven't spoken to before or haven't spoken to for some time? Ask them what they found helpful in the passage we've been studying. Ask them what they're particularly praying for at the moment, what's on their heart. Show them the love of Christ in your concern for their lives and for their soul. And as you do so, you'll know more of the love of Christ in your life too. So in this passage then, Paul is talking about more than simply knowing we're loved by God. More than we can receive on our own. Thirdly now, this is more than we can know in our minds. This is more than we can know in our minds. Because in verse 19, Paul says that this grasping of Christ's love surpasses knowledge. He wants us to know what can't be known. Some of you will have heard of S.M. Lockridge. He was the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego for 40 years from 1953. He's most well known for a short passage in one of his sermons when he simply tries to describe Jesus. I wish I could imitate his voice, but I can at least read his words. What he said goes something like this. He's speaking of Jesus. He says, "He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest idea in philosophy. He's the fundamental truth in theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves, he guards and he guides. He heals the sick, he cleanses the lepers, he forgives sinners, he discharges debtors, he delivers captive, he defends the feeble, he blesses the young, he serves the unfortunate, he regards the ages, he rewards the diligent, he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? He asks. He continues, "My king is the king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you," he says, "the heavens cannot contain him. Let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. And he always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he who had no predecessor, and he who had no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. We try and get prestige and honor and glory to ourselves, but the glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? He asks. And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through all of the forevers, then amen. But here's the thing. After all that, S.M. Lockridge adds, I wish I could describe him to you. And when we hear him speak about Jesus, we realize that his knowledge of the love of Christ goes much deeper than merely what he knows in his head. It's not that his mind is not engaged, of course. But there is a deep knowledge. A knowledge not just of the mind, but of the heart and of the soul. And it's a personal knowledge, not a second-hand knowledge. Now, we may never be as eloquent as S.M. Lockridge, but the Christ that he knew is the same Christ that we know. And if we feel our knowledge of Christ's love is weak, it's likely that the problem is not our feeble minds. It's likely that the problem is our cold hearts. It's likely that we've forgotten what Christ has done, that we've forgotten how he left heaven to come to this fallen world for our sakes. It's likely that we've forgotten how he loved the poor and healed the sick and challenged the oppressors. It's likely that we've forgotten how he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's likely that we've forgotten how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. That we've forgotten that we were lost, but Jesus found us. He found the sheep that went astray, that he raised us up and gently led us back into the narrow way. And in many ways, perhaps those hymns and songs are more able to express the love which God has for us than we feel able to express in our own words. But even that is inadequate. One old hymn it reminds us that the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. And could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? Even then, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Knowing the love of Christ is to know a love that surpasses knowledge. So fourthly then, and finally, this is way more than we can achieve for ourselves. This is way more than we can achieve for ourselves. You see, we mustn't forget that these three verses form part of a prayer. Paul isn't telling the Ephesians what to do. He's telling them what he's praying that God will do. Because to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, we can't just read about it in a book. We can't just hear it from our brothers and sisters in church. We have to experience it for ourselves. And knowing this love of Christ to the depth which Paul is describing is a gift, and a precious gift that only God can give. Yes, it requires us to draw near to him. Yes, it requires a zeal and a desire deep within our hearts. Yes, it requires us to put into practice what we've already received. But ultimately, knowing this love is something that cannot be taught and can only be received. And the problem perhaps that many of us have is that we don't really believe that. Oh, we believe it in our heads, of course. We know that it's possible to know more of the love of Christ. But maybe our prayers don't reflect what we say we believe. How many of us in the last week or so have earnestly prayed a prayer like this one? How many of us have prayed, really prayed, that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And we wonder why our lives are spiritually flat. You do not have, James says, because you do not ask. And I know that prayers like this are not easy to pray. They require a desire and an energy that is not always easy to summon. But even when we're spiritually dry or even spiritually exhausted, we can often drag ourselves forward when we see the glory of what Christ has done for us and the beauty of his character and the splendor of what is to come. And with the help of Jonathan Edwards and S.M. Lockridge and others, that's what I've tried to set before us this morning. Something unachievable, something beyond knowledge, but at the same time, something within the gift of our Heavenly Father who knows us and loves us. So let's pray, shall we, that the Lord will use these verses to stir all our hearts to seek him more, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. In a moment, we're going to gather around the communion table, but before we do that, we're going to sing a hymn, 157, if you need.